My mom told me a joke some time ago that I think bears repeating. Two cars driving toward an intersection. In one car was the perfect man and the perfect woman. In another car was Santa Claus. As they were driving toward this intersection, they got to the intersection and had a wreck. Who survived the accident? Was it Santa Claus? Was it the perfect woman? Or was it the perfect man? Well, according to my mom, it was the woman, because the other two don't exist. Of course, it was a woman who told me that joke. If you are a man and you want to tell it again, you can change it. Or if you're Santa Claus and you want to tell it again, you can change it. But the point being, we'll side with my mom just for this time. The perfect man doesn't exist. As much as our society desires to try to produce him, we have of yet failed, and yet we continue to try. Washington Monthly had an article by a feminist recently. It says that she loves to read men's health magazines because she thinks it helps promote feminist politics, and her thought is that it produces, in these men's health magazines, raise such a high standard for men's physique that it equates the high standard that is held, an impossible standard that's held for women. Just as she likes that. You want to put things on an equal basis. That not only do the women have this impossible standard of perfection to live up to, but now the men do as well. And apparently the marketing has worked. This kind of a magazine has produced quite a few readers. Just a couple of years ago, $3.5 billion was spent on little items like tooth whitener and hair coloring and stuff for men. Twice as many men this decade as last decade are getting plastic surgery. Why this increase in the concern for the physical appearance? Well, one is probably because our narcissistic baby boomers are growing into middle age and are trying to prolong their youth. Maybe. That's one reason. But certainly another reason is that our marketers have gotten much more skilled at convincing us of things we need. And if you were to read one of these magazines, for example, that has 5.3 million readers, this particular magazine, has a little tagline at the cover, the front cover, a little tagline at the bottom that says, "Tons of useful stuff." On the inside. What they leave off is tons of useful stuff, in parentheses, to inflate your ego, is what it's for. And all these articles will be slanted to make you feel macho and masculine, and it won't make you feel feminine for taking care of your physical appearance and looking great. For example, liposuction is said to be a good career move. Wrinkle cream is said to reduce your shaving time by one third. What's more practical than that? Right? Our society sees the real perfect man as a physical man, as an intellectual man, even as a spiritual man, though not biblical, but a spiritual man. We might as well believe in Santa Claus. Let's look together in Titus chapter 2. At what God says a real man is. We looked last week at women and what the Lord says about a woman after God's own heart. This week I'd like for us to look at what God says regarding men. And in this sense, the text is going to separate, we'll say, the men from the boys. And that's what we've called the message today. The text separates the men from the boys. Or the godly from the ungodly. Or you might say the mature from the immature. The men from the boys. Look at the first couple of verses of Titus chapter 2. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." A real man, we're told here, verse 1, is rooted in sound doctrine. Just like we looked at last week with the women, it starts with what you believe. Good behavior is rooted in good belief. The book of Titus focuses around, is central around one big theme that Paul applies to everybody. That big theme is that Christians, those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, should be motivated to do good deeds because of the incredible grace shown when they were saved. If you think about it, that's logical. To come to a place in your life where you realize that no matter how many good deeds you've done, you can't erase the fact that you've also done bad deeds. And one bad deed is all it takes to keep you out of heaven, because God's a God of perfection and He can't stand sin in His presence. And so the problem of sin had to be dealt with, and it was, because Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. So for a person to come to the place to realize that they are saved simply by the grace of God and not by any works that they do, that grace motivates you to do good deeds. Not in order to gain God's approval, but rather because you already have God's approval. You are motivated, you are graced, you might say, with good deeds. And some of these good deeds Paul lays out here, particularly for older men, in verse 2, we're told they are to be temperate, first of all. Now, temperate is not just necessarily talking about getting drunk as opposed to not getting drunk. It's a word that talks about being restrained, or you could paraphrase it as one who is able to put a halter on himself, or one who is able to hold himself in check in all circumstances. He is also said to be dignified, or as the New International Version translates it, worthy of respect. He's one who in all circumstances carries himself well. He has dignity. He doesn't embarrass you with his presence. He's also said to be sensible. Sensible is from a couple of different words. One meaning safe or well. Another one referring to your mind or your heart. To have a good mind or a safe heart. It's simply somebody who's got their head on straight. And you could also translate it in the sense of being self-controlled or sensible thinking. And since this is what's primarily spoken of the young men, I'm going to put off talking about that till we get down to them. The older men are also said to be sound in three things: sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in perseverance. And the last one, I think, is so fitting. I mean, obviously the other two are, but the last one particularly strikes me as fitting for an older person to persevere. Because by the time you get up, you know, into the latter part of life, you see a lot of elderly folks slowing down, not just physically, but also in ministry. Just like we looked at last week with the older women, that they are to be teaching the younger women till their grave. All their life. You never retire from the ministry. You are to persevere. Back in 1972, NASA launched the space probe Pioneer 10, is what they called it. And its purpose, according to a Time magazine article, a guy named Leon Jaroff wrote this and said that the purpose was to go and to photograph the planet Jupiter. And it took just about a year for this space probe to get there. But in November 1973, it had accomplished its mission. It had reached there, in spite of the fact that a lot of people think that it wouldn't, in spite of the fact that no probe had ever gone that far before. It reached Jupiter. It photographed it. It sent the images and the information back. And Jupiter's gravity, though, was so strong, because this planet is huge, that it hurled this space probe into the farthest reaches of our galaxy. In fact, it passed Pluto and went billions of miles past the sun, past Pluto. All right, we're talking far here. And what's so interesting, though, about this little space probe, or little as far as 1972 goes, is that it only had an 8-watt transmitter. 8 watts is about that which powers a nightlight you might put in your bedroom. 8 watts. And it is even still transmitting signals back to Earth after 25 years, or 27 years, 25 years, the time of this article. Craig Larson made a great spiritual parallel to this space probe. He says, God can work even through someone with 8-watt abilities. God cannot work, however, through someone who quits. You see, this little Pioneer 10 probe was only designed to last 3 years and only intended to go as far as Jupiter. In fact, they weren't even sure if it'd get that far. Well, it went much further than that, and it did much more than that, because even past Pluto, it was still emitting signals all the way back to Earth. The point being that even if you are past Pluto in your age, and even if you, as far as energy, only have about 8 watts, God can still use you if you won't stop working for Him. The older men are to be sound in perseverance, to never quit. Walter Matthau had a great comment. I don't know if I can be able to remember it, but it was the Odd Couple, one of the Odd Couple movies that he did with Jack Lemmon. Out to Sea, I think it was called. And Jack Lemmon didn't want to go on this boat because they're too old and they're too tired. And Walter Matthau says something about the only reason we stop, there's only one reason we stop doing stuff in life. He says it's called death. That's really a pretty biblical statement, especially for the older. The sound and perseverance. You don't stop. The older men are told here in verse 2 to be 6 different things. Last week in verse 3 through 5, we saw the older women were told to be 4 things. The younger women were told to be 7 things. But now in verse 6, an incredible contrast happens. The younger men are told to be 1 thing. Look at this. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Period. That's it. To be sensible. The NIV translates it to be self-controlled. The Revised Standard Version translates it to control themselves. That's it. A young man. I don't know if you've read much about Alexander the Great. If this guy were alive, he would be on the front of GQ magazine every single month. He would win the Sexiest Man of the Year award every single year. This guy had it together. He was the epitome of physical masculinity. He lived about 300 years or so before the time of Jesus. This guy had it all, even from the time he was very young. His father gave him armies to play with. Now, I just had G.I. Joes. This guy had armies to play with. Okay, you guys go kill those guys. And they'd do it. Because Alexander the Great had this much power. When he grew up, the power only expanded. This guy was an incredible military tactician, conquered the whole world of that time. He was so smart, he had Aristotle as his private tutor. He married the most beautiful women. This guy had it all. But he died at the age of 33 in a drunken stupor and from complications resulting from venereal disease. He had everything except sensibility, except self-control. Now, Paul isn't only talking here about controlling yourself in the lust department, which is generally what you think of regarding young men, control yourselves. That's not all he's talking about. In fact, grammatically, you could take the end, or you could take the very beginning of verse 7 and put it on the end of verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Not real sure which way it goes, I'll be honest with you. But it could go at the end of verse 6. To be sensible or to be self-controlled in all things. It's talking about a lifestyle here, not just about one particular incident. Being sensible is not something, if you've been with us the last few weeks, that we've seen just regarding here the young men. We saw it a little earlier with the older men, even this morning. We saw it last week with the older women. We saw it 2 times regarding the younger women. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw it as a qualification for elders in the church. So this is a quality that everybody is supposed to have. But what's unique about this for the young men is that's it for them. And also Paul uses a much stronger word. He says, urge the young men. The rest, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, speak these things to the others. But regarding the young men, urge the young men. It's a much stronger word. And the fact that it's all that he tells them gives that much more strength to it. Do you remember when Jesus cast out all those demons, the legion, from this guy who ran around in the graveyard naked? He cast out these demons and sent them into the pigs, and the pigs ran over the hill and died. And the people from the town came out and they saw the guy whom Jesus had cast out all these demons. And the text tells us that he was sitting at Jesus' feet and in his right mind. That same phrase, right mind, is the word that Paul uses here. You're not running around, you're not crazy, and at the extreme, you're not demon-possessed. But rather, you're sitting like this guy at the feet of Jesus in your right mind. You're self-controlled. There was a guy named Reynold III. He was a 14th century duke over what is now Belgium. And Reynold was very, very excessively overweight. This guy had a brother named Edward, and they fought with one another. In fact, Edward led a successful revolt against Reynold and captured Reynold, basically. But he didn't kill him. He put him in the castle, and he built a room around Reynold. And he told him, Reynold, you can have your land back. You can have your title back. You can have your money back. You can have everything that you had earlier as Duke back, if you can leave this room. He built this room around him. It had normal-sized doors, had normal-sized windows. The problem was Reynold wasn't normal size. All Reynold had to do to get back his title and his land and his money and everything was to lose weight. But his brother Edward knew him too well. And so every day Edward would send up the choicest food several times a day to Reynold. And instead of dieting himself to freedom, Reynold ate and got bigger and bigger and was imprisoned in that room with no doors, just a doorway. Windows that he could have gotten out if he had simply said no to his appetite. For 10 years he was there until his brother Edward died in battle, and finally Reynold was released, but by that time he only lived about a year because he was so overweight. And there's a lot of questions. There's a lot of, questions that I could ask regarding all these things that we read regarding older men and the one regarding younger. But the one regarding younger, and since it was also in the list for the older, is the question that I'd like to ask today. Because I really think that it separates the men from the boys. And that question is this. In what area of your life can you improve self-control? In what area of your life can you improve self-control? See, the point about the story I told you regarding Reynold is that you don't have to be an overweight 14th century duke to be imprisoned by your appetites. We all have areas of our lives that are still not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'd be perfect. We all have areas that we could improve our self-control. I almost ask this in a more negative sense, like what area of your life still lacks self-control? But I wanted to slant it more toward the positive. Rather, what area of your life can you improve self-control? In Arizona, there's a guy who trains animals for Hollywood movies. He's part of a circus there. And one guy came up to this trainer and asked him how he could stake down a 10-ton elephant with the same size stake that he staked down this little baby 300-pound elephant. And the trainer says, well, that's easy. He says, because when they're babies, we stake them down with this stake that they can't pull up. And they'll pull, and they'll pull, and maybe 10,000 times they'll pull against this stake, and they can't pull it up. And the elephant has such a good memory that when it is young, it remembers that it can't pull it up. And that memory is locked into its mind. And so when it grows older, it doesn't even try. Because it knows that it can't pull it up. You know, unfortunately, you and I are a lot like elephants. And that when we were young, some unthinking, some insensitive person, maybe for you it was a parent who told you, like Steve said, you're stupid, you'll never amount to anything. Maybe for you it was a coach who would say, Styles, you can't run worth a blankety blank blank. Maybe for you it was a teacher who said, you're not really very good at math, are you? Maybe for you it was somebody of the opposite sex who says, you know what? You're ugly. And all of a sudden there is a stake driven in our minds when we're young and impressionable that we carry with us as we grow up, and we don't forget it, just like that elephant. And though, especially after we placed our faith in Jesus Christ and we're older and we're stronger and we have the capabilities to pull that stake up, we don't even try because we have trained ourselves to believe the lie that we can't do it. There are many of you sitting here this morning, and I can say without exception, those of you who are sitting here this morning and who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have, through the power of God, to pull up all the stakes from your past life. You have it. The trouble is that we listen to the devil. We listen to what he tells us about our past, that you are stupid, that you are dumb, that you are ugly, that you can't run very fast, that you can't do math very well, etc., etc., etc. We listen to these lies, and so we don't even try. We failed at it once, we failed at it twice, we failed at it 10,000 times when we were younger and weaker, and so we figure, why even try? I don't want to fail again. And we listen to the lies of the devil. His intent is to shame us. His intent is to make us ineffective for Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you this morning to begin thinking like a Christian and not like an elephant. Look at the screen, would you? I hope these verses are familiar, but I want to read to you what was in my life one of the most empowering things to help me pull up stakes. Listen to this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And my friend, if that doesn't give you the encouragement to pull up stakes, I don't know of any other verse in the Bible that will. Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses are the most freeing verses for the life of a Christian. Because it tells you some very simple, plain facts about you. And if I could simply paraphrase what the first part of this chapter teaches us, is simply this. When you were, before you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if sin said jump, you jumped. You didn't have a choice. Sin was your master. But after you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, sin still says jump, and you jump. Not because you have to, not because sin is your master, but because you're an elephant. And you remember the way it was before, totally disregarding the size and the strength that you have now through Jesus Christ. Romans 6 teaches us that anybody who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ is no longer under the domination of sin. That doesn't mean that you don't sin. It means that you don't have to. If you do it, you choose to. You can listen to your flesh that tells you to sin, that urges you to sin, or you can listen to the Holy Spirit that encourages you not to. Romans 6 is a great chapter. Frees us from this. It tells us that sin is not your master, for you're no longer under law, but under grace. You know, to me, the men are separated from the boys not by living a perfect life, but by living an honest one. a young man or an older man who is able to say, you know what, I'm not perfect, but I know it, but I'm growing. And I know that whatever it is in my life, whatever area of my life that I need to improve in self-control, be it money, be it thoughts, be it words, be it work, be it whatever, I know that I can have victory over that area, that I am not staked to it, regardless of what I've been told, because the Bible tells me that through Christ I can do all things. And now, having talked to the older men, the younger men, Paul talks straight to Titus and tells him a few things about how Titus should be. And by implication, the application can apply to us as well. Look at verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. He's said to be an example of good deeds. The word example means literally a mark, or something that is an impression that is made from like a stamp. You take a stamp and you stamp it on something, and what it leaves there is a mark or an impression or a type. It is an example of the original. That's the idea. Titus is to be an example of the original. Implication being an example of Christ. He is to continue to be an example. And one of those examples is to be sound in speech. And I'll tell you what, this is where we struggle. To be sound in our speech, to be healthy in our words, to be encouraging in our words, as opposed to being critical in our words. This week we had kind of a sad event in our family. My family's dog, Sam, been with me for 12 years, she died. And the girls, my wife, Kathy, and my daughters were out of town at the time. And Sam actually died the morning that the girls were supposed to come back. And so I didn't really know how. I told Kathy on the phone, and so she had some time to mentally prepare, but the girls weren't told until we got there and we were about to bury Sam. And so I got down, and I didn't know how they were going to respond, because I've had Sam 12 years. I've been married 10 years, and I've been a father 6 years. So Kathy and the girls have not known me apart from Sam. Sam has been part of our lives, and a crucial part of our lives and family, as you know, any pet can be. And so I didn't know how my little girls were going to take this bad news. And so I got down on their level, and I looked them right in the eyes, and I said, "Girls, I said, Sammy has died." And Sarah, I figured she would just bawl, my six-year-old. Instead, she looked at me and her face brightened and she says, "Daddy, now can we have a goldfish?" Now, from a six-year-old, I don't really expect a mature reply. And so, because I get those kind of comments every day. But when you get those kind of comments in many other areas of life, not from six-year-olds, but from 26, 36, 46, 76-year-olds, it's different. When the men act like the boys, when the mature act like the immature, and we do, we respond like a six-year-old in an adult circumstance. We need to take a closer look here at what Paul is saying. To be sound in speech is literally to have a healthy word. The word sound is hugies. We get our word hygiene from it. It means healthy. And it's not just healthy in the sense of accurate, but healthy in the sense of beneficial. Your words should be beneficial. Not just right, but also helpful. Not just accurate, but also beneficial. They should be healthy words. Words that encourage growth and health in the life of those to whom you speak. It should not tear down. And what's the purpose of this example of healthy speech, of being an example in all things? Well, let's finish verse 8. I only read about the first half. Be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Here's the purpose. In order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That the opponent might be put to shame. I got tickled this week. I saw an ad that was put on television for a guy named Mike DeWitte. He is a candidate that's running up in Pittsburgh for a political office up there, and they're going to vote on Tuesday for this guy. And so they had this television ad put on TV that the first few seconds of it shows DeWitte, and then it talks about his opponent, and it shows his opponent's face, and this woman's voice comes on and says, "The public record does not lie." And those words come underneath the opponent's face. "The public record does not lie." Shows those words under the opponent's face. The only problem was, though she said it right, they spelled it wrong. And they left the L out of public. Which gives a completely different meaning. And this guy, Mike, this poor guy, Mike DeWitte, his publicity guy, oh, they were so upset when they figured out that this had gone through. I mean, even past the spell checker, you know. It had gone through, and they were so embarrassed. And they said, "Well, you know, we've got to get that changed pretty quick." Well, of course, the opponent just latched onto this and took it as far as they could with this to make DeWitte look like an idiot. And I think that's the point here of what Paul is saying. And if I could paraphrase an application for us from verse 8, it would be this. That is, determined to be an example of good deeds in all things, and thus a point of shame for your opponents. Not giving them an opportunity to laugh at your mistakes. Because who are they ultimately laughing at? Not you. Who did they ultimately laugh at? It wasn't the publicity guy. It was the guy who the publicity guy worked for, DeWitte. When we are not an example of good deeds in all things, who does it ultimately reflect? Not just us, but Christ and Christianity. That's why for our opponents, be they human or be they ultimately the force behind any human opponent, be they satanic. Determined to be an example of good deeds in all things, and thus a point of shame for your opponents. Casey Stengel, the legendary baseball manager, he made this. The secret of success is to keep the five guys who hate you away from the five guys who haven't made up their minds yet. Well, perhaps some better advice might be from the former UCLA basketball coach, John Wooden. He says, be more concerned with your character than with your reputation. Because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. Those are good words. 1994, you may remember me sharing this with you several months back. Mother Teresa spoke at the nation's National Prayer Breakfast, 1994. President Clinton was there, and his wife, Vice President Gore was there, and his wife, and many other politicians were there at this National Prayer Breakfast, who politicians, incidentally, like our President and Vice President, who are supportive of abortion. And Mother Teresa made the statement, any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love, but to use any violence to get what they want. And after the speech, Clinton was asked his comments on this. And as you know, Clinton is very pro-abortion. And he said that Mother Teresa was beyond criticism because of the life she has lived in service to others. See, that's exactly what is being applied in verse 8. That is, to be an example of good deeds in all things and thus a point of shame for your opponents. When you teach doctrine that is true, there's nothing they can say in response to it because your life backs your doctrine. It's all the way back up to verse 1. To speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be this. Older women are to be this. Younger women are to be this. Younger men are to be this. For what purpose? For the purpose that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. An exemplary life rebukes all rebukes. You think about various characters through the Bible. You've got Joseph, you've got Daniel, you've got Jesus. Three great examples of this principle. Joseph, Potiphar's wife, tried to get him to compromise. He wouldn't do it. She had to lie to get him in trouble. Daniel, they tried to get him to compromise. They tapped his phone, they read his emails, but they couldn't find any dirt on Daniel, so they had to lie in order to get him in trouble. They had to be sneaky. Jesus, obviously they couldn't find any dirt on him. In fact, at one point Jesus even said, "Which one of you can accuse me of sin?" No answer. And yet they had to lie to crucify him. An exemplary life rebukes all rebukes. Now that doesn't mean that if you live a godly life, you're not going to have strife with other people. These three that I mentioned had strife for the very fact that they were godly. But the point is that like Joseph, like Daniel, like Jesus, your opponents will not have any real ammunition against you. They'll have to make it up. And ultimately, you give glory to Christ, not shame to Christ. Ultimately, you give not glory to the devil, but shame to the devil, to your opponent. Titus was supposed to be an example of good deeds in all things. And I want to encourage you not to be just a good example in the areas that you're already a good example. That's easy. I want to encourage you to be a good example in the area that you thought about when I asked you earlier, in what area of your life can you improve regarding self-control? Because that's the area that the enemy is going to focus on to try to bring shame to Christ. It's that area that you need to take before mentally in your mind the cross of Jesus Christ, and to remember, as we looked in Romans 6, that there is nothing, nothing that stakes you to the past. If it's there, it's because you let it be there, because you've allowed yourself inhabit for it to be there. It may even be an addiction, but even an addiction can be overcome, perhaps through counseling, perhaps through encouragement of others, but it can be overcome, ultimately, through the power that Jesus Christ provides to those who place their faith in Him. So, begin to think today like a believer and not like an elephant. Don't be staked to the past. Determine to be an example of good deeds in all things, especially those things where you feel like your self-control can improve. What God commands, He also gives the strength for you to do. Let's pray together. Lord, I know today there are many sitting before me mentally staked to the past, where a comment made to them by some insensitive, unthinking person, maybe even true at the time, which is no longer having to be true through the power that Jesus Christ provides for those who place their faith in Him. And so I pray, Lord, first of all, that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that there is no other name by which men call that they may be saved, by grace alone through Him. And Lord, for the many of us who have already placed our faith in Christ, that the freedom that Romans 6 teaches, that we are not under law, but under grace, that sin is not our master, that we would mentally tug on those stakes and watch as they are pulled up through the power of Jesus Christ, that we can move on, that we can serve You. As the older men are to do, to be sound in perseverance, as the older women we saw last week are to never retire from the ministry, that all our life, by the strength that Christ gives, we can be an example of good deeds, even in those areas where we feel like we really lack self-control. So Lord, give us that willpower today to begin tugging on those stakes and not resign ourselves to failure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.